So Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time this evening. We thank you that we can consider this truth of saving faith, this substance that you have given us, this gift from you. That enables us to be saved. Father, we pray for your grace as we consider this topic. We pray that you would help us to understand it, help us to see you more clearly as we seek to understand this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, faith has often been associated with irrationality, something that seems to be opposed to sound reason. People talk about taking the leap of faith, right? Leaping off that ledge. Maybe it's a real ledge or a figurative ledge. They take that leap of faith in the hope of a different outcome of falling down to their deaths. Is faith really about ignoring the facts? Is faith about turning off your rational thinking? And simply, you turn off your rational thinking and you simply accept something to be true despite everything else telling you otherwise. Now, some people think about faith in that way, but that's not biblical faith. That's not how the Bible describes faith. Much the opposite, in fact. When the Bible talks about saving faith, it talks about a reasoned, a rational belief that's based on truth, and that's consistent with reality. It's based on truth and consistent with reality. So there's nothing irrational about faith. Faith is rational. And this is really the topic that we're going to be looking at this evening. And this is, as you know, this is because we've come to the chapter 14 in the 1689, which is all about saving faith. And to help us navigate through this topic, we're going to break our time into three parts. First, we're going to see the source of faith, then the structure of faith, and finally the sureness of faith. So the source, the structure, and then the sureness of faith. So let's begin with our first part, the source of faith. Now, if you have a copy of the Confession, feel free to flick open to chapter 14. And I'm just going to read that first paragraph of chapter 14. Or if you don't have it, just listen to how the confession starts this chapter. "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily brought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administrations of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased, that faith is increased and strengthened." So the first thing I want you to notice from those statements is that God enables believers to have faith. God enables believers to have faith. And this is really important to keep in mind. Yes, absolutely. Faith is our responsibility. In fact, faith is the first element in the order of salvation where we have a clear responsibility to take action. We're an active participant in saving faith. We must have faith. We must believe certain things. But that very ability, the very ability to have faith is a gift from God. The ability to believe is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. And we read that in that verse we just read in Ephesians 2. Verse 8. Let me read it again. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves," talking about that faith. It's a gift of God. So that's the truth. That's the truth that the confession wants to start out. Yep, we're talking about saving faith, and we're going to start talking about our responsibilities in that. But it starts off, faith is a gift of God. We are enabled by God to have faith. Now, the second thing that we can notice from that first paragraph is the means that God uses to bring about that saving faith. How does God enable believers to, people, sinners, to have that saving faith. Because God could have used, I don't know, some special brew that you have to drink. Maybe he could have used some ritual that you have to perform, and then you'll have saving faith. He could have used some chant that you have to sing, and then you will have saving faith. But no, God has decided in his wisdom, in his decree, in the way that he has chosen to organize things, he has chosen to use the preaching of the word as the ordinary means to enable sinners to believe. God has used, that's the means that God has chosen to use to enable people to come to faith. Now you might remember from Romans 10, Romans 10 verse 14 says this: How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And then the author continues in verse 17, he says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So God has chosen to work through the preaching of the word. That's how, it's the mean that God has chosen to work through to save sinners. People are saved, the Bible tells us, people are saved through explaining God's word to them and showing how it's relevant to them specifically. Now, I want you to be clear here though. When we think about preaching, we think primarily about preaching in a corporate setting, like tonight, or on a Sunday morning. There's a special working of the Spirit of Christ as the church gathers. And we know that to be true, and we have a high view of the Lord's Day, we have a high view of the gathered church, the services of the gathered church because of that. But we're not to limit the preaching of the word in the sense that Romans 10, that verse we just read, we shouldn't limit the preaching of the word just to this corporate setting as well. When you have a conversation with a friend, with a colleague, and you explain to them who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, and how that, God's work, the person and the work of Christ, how they are specifically relevant to your friend, you're preaching to them with a little p, you're declaring the word of God to them. In the same way that Romans 10 is talking about, you're proclaiming the word of God to them. And so the promises that saving faith comes from hearing the message is relevant for those private conversations as well. And so yes, we invite to hear people to come and hear the word preached on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday evening, absolutely. And we also preach to them privately in the hope that they would come to a saving faith, knowing that God uses this means to bring about faith. Now the confession also states that our faith is strengthened. Our faith is also strengthened by the preaching of the word. And it also says by other means. In fact, it lists a few of these other means. It lists baptism as a means to strengthen that faith. It lists the Lord's Supper, and it lists prayer specifically. And then it finishes off by saying, and other means. In fact, those other means get further expanded further in the confession, chapter 22. Those other means are talked about. But let's just have a think about those first three in the way of how that's also preaching in a specific way. Because every time somebody gets baptized, every time someone gets baptized, as they go into the water and they come out of the water, this proclaims the death and the resurrection of Christ. And it also shows how the resurrection and the death of Christ has impacted the life in that person. So it's explaining the word and it's applying the word through baptism. Similarly, every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded how Christ had to bleed and die for us because of our need for a Savior. And then when we pray, when we come together and pray, when we use that means of grace again, we're declaring our dependence on God. We're saying, God, we need you. And we're also declaring his trustworthiness to save us. So in all of these means, just these three examples, the word is proclaimed. The word is preached in all of these means. And by this proclamation of the word, by the proclamation of the word, or the proclamation of Christ himself, our faith is strengthened. So when you think about these realities, that's the means that God uses to strengthen our faith. When you know that your faith is weak, when your doubts come into your mind, where do you turn to? Where do you turn to strengthen your faith? What means do you use to strengthen your faith? Do you use the means that God has given to do that? Yes, faith is a gift. Faith is a gift of God, but we, as the receivers of that gift, we must accept the gift in the way that the giver intends. We have to accept it in the way that he gives it to us. And so he gives it to us through these means. So, faith is a gift of God. And he uses the means of preaching. He uses the means of preaching the word to enable in that initial conversion and of increasing that faith in believers. But what is faith? Right? That's the real question we're asking ourselves. What is faith? What's the nature? What's the essence of faith? If it's not a leap in the dark and a turning off of our rationale and just accepting things to be true, what is it? And this brings us to our second section, the structure of faith, if you like. Now, we know that faith is incredibly important. The Bible tells us that we are saved from eternal hell. We're saved from eternal torment through faith. So we, as people who take God's word seriously, we can't afford to get faith wrong. Now, thankfully, and by God's grace, by God's mercy, the teaching of faith in the Bible is rich and it's completely sufficient for us to understand what faith is. As James said, it's not hard to find passages in Scripture that talk about faith. Now, wise men and theologians throughout the years have helped us understand faith by breaking it into three components, three elements that really reflect the richness of what true biblical saving faith is. And so saving faith is made up of three parts. And each of them is important, and each of them kind of builds on each other as well. So the three are, first you have knowledge, then you have conviction, and then you have trust. Now, if you've done reading in this matter, or if you do further reading in this matter, you might hear the Latin terms for them. And people sometimes use the Latin terms, which is notitia, which is knowledge, or essentius, which is conviction, or fiducia, which is the word that's used for trust. They're talking about those same things, knowledge, conviction, and trust, all combined together to give us this concept of faith. All important to construct what we hold, what we understand to be faith. Now, I want you to think about driving along a road that you've never driven before. Maybe you're on a road trip with your family in the far north. I grew up in the far north, and the roads in the far north are not like the roads that we have here down here in Canterbury. And you're constantly negotiating corners. There's no long straights like we have down here. You're constantly negotiating bends and corners in the road. Now, as you know well, the engineers from NZTA, they've done a helpful thing, right? They've put signs in front of these corners to help you go at a safe speed as you approach that corner and as you go through that corner. Some corners we have 95k speed zones, some are 25k speed zones. So there you are driving along 100k's an hour. Then you see a sign that says 85k's, 85 corner ahead. You slow down, you go through the corner safely, and you keep driving. Excellent. Now, in those few moments, as you see the sign, as you slow down, and as you keep going, in those few moments of negotiating that corner, knowledge, conviction, and trust have all come into play. Those three elements have all come into play. Because first you saw the sign. The very fact that the sign was there and that you saw it, that's knowledge. Some fact about the road was conveyed to you, an important fact in that moment. Second, in a split second, you were convinced that that sign was an official sign that the official NZTA engineers had placed there. It wasn't some local who had put a painting on the side of the road, or it wasn't some coincidence that the sign was there, or a bad joke. You were convinced in a split second that that sign was truly representing the speed limit for that specific corner. And then finally, you showed trust. You entrusted yourself and maybe your whole family to the fact that 85 k's was a safe speed to go through that. Because if the corner was actually a 35 k corner, and you hit it at 85, then you and your whole family would crash and die. So you trusted the sign with your life, and consequently you changed your speed to that speed specified. So negotiating corner involved knowledge, conviction, and trust. In a similar way, in a very similar way, saving faith also has those three components: knowledge, conviction, and trust. Let's think a little bit more now about each of these. Let's start with knowledge. Again, Romans 10:14 is helpful here. Because now we're not talking about negotiating a corner, we're talking about eternal life in heaven or eternal life in hell. Romans 10:14 tells us, "How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard?" There needs to be something heard. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So to believe something, you need to know about it. That's kind of just basic logic. To believe something, you need to know about it. It sounds almost foolish to say it, but it's so important. Faith is based on knowledge. There are certain facts that need to be learned, certain truths that need to be understood. Or if you think about in terms of interpersonal relationships, to trust someone, you need to know something about that person. You don't trust a complete stranger. And then the more you know about that person, and if they prove trustworthy, the more you will trust them. And so in his word, God has revealed truth about himself and truths about ourselves, truths about who we are. And so these are when we're talking about these truths, these are objective truths. These are truths that can be discussed. We can talk about them. They can be understood. They can be known. We can understand these to be true. These truths can be studied. They can be researched. They can be wrestled with. And God has given us a brain to interact with these realities. And God's word is full of these truths. Now, listen to Psalm 19. I'm just going to read verses 7 to 9 as it talks about God's revelation, about the place where we find this knowledge. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." So it's not saying it's making the wise to become foolish and turning off their intellect, making wise the simple. "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." Faith isn't about bringing darkness to knowledge. It's bringing light to the eyes. "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." So our faith, saving faith, is based on God's word. God's word provides a knowledge base, if you like, that forms part of our truth. There's no wishful thinking or making things up or irrationality about it. It's based on God's word. And when it comes to initial saving faith, we agree that knowledge base, the things that you know to be true, can be rather small. Especially when you compare to the things that you're going to learn about Christianity, the things you're going to learn about God, the things you're going to learn about our sinfulness and God and Christ as our Savior. But it's not necessary. It's not necessary to understand all the Bible has to teach in order to be saved. That's not the point. That we need a basic knowledge. A basic knowledge is necessary. And so as we think about saving faith, a basic knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and who you are is key. Because the basic knowledge about who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is the Son of God who became man. And then a basic fact about what did he do? What did he do when he came on earth? Well, he died on a cross to pay for your sins. What about basic truth about yourself? Who am I? Well, you are a sinner who has broken God's law and deserves to go to hell. A basic truth, a basic knowledge that's given to us in God's word. And then the question, how can I be saved? Well, you can be saved by trusting that Jesus paid for your sins specifically. And so these basic truths about Jesus Christ and about yourselves become necessary parts of saving faith. And again, it's God's word that provides the basis for that truth. And so just like the NZTA road engineers, they gave us a speed sign to negotiate that corner so that we can live. God gives us his word to navigate life so that we can live. But knowledge isn't enough, right? Just as you drive along, just seeing that road sign isn't enough to be safe on the road. You must also be convinced that it's placed there by an authority. And that's very much the next component of saving faith, conviction. Because, for example, you can have a lot of knowledge. You can have a lot of knowledge about, say, the Lord of the Rings, right? You can know all the characters, you know all the background stories, you can know everything there is to know about the Lord of the Rings without being convinced that it's true. And fair enough. All of that knowledge doesn't mean that you believe it to be true. And in a similar way, you can have a lot of knowledge about the Bible and think that it's a mere fairy tale. It's a great book just to kind of understand and be like, well, it was a great book written by some good people, and we're going to leave it there. But biblical faith takes that knowledge revealed in God's word and is convinced that it is true, because God is the one who has authored it. God is the one who is the giver of that truth. So because the Bible is God's word, we take it as valid. We take it to be true. Just like you take that official road sign to be true and valid. Our conviction about what the Bible says is directly linked to who we know God to be. We read the whole chapter of Hebrews 11, but listen to how Hebrews 11 puts this in verses just 1 to 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So knowing who God is, what he's like, and how he acts gives us confidence in his word. Which means that even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of a chaotic world, our conviction in God's word stands true. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, namely his life in this scenario. So Paul had faith because he knew who God was. He knew whom he had believed. He had knowledge about God, and he was sure that that knowledge was true. Now the third and final element of faith is trust. More specifically, it's personal trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to how the confession puts it. It says, but the principal act of saving faith has immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Saving faith has its ultimate component in personally trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, this component of faith is typically how we think of faith as a whole. It's typically how we think of the entirety of faith, but it's just one of the components. It's the apex of the components, if you like, but it's supported. It's never separated from knowledge and conviction. It's because of that knowledge and because of that conviction that we trust in Jesus Christ fully. And this trust in Jesus Christ is helpful to be seen in contrast to a trust in yourself. Because you can trust, did you notice the things that we're trusting Christ in specifically? We're trusting in Christ for justification, for sanctification, and for eternal life. And it's true that we can be tempted to trust ourselves to be right before God. We can trust ourselves to be made to be better human beings and to be sinning less and less. Or we can trust Christ. So there's, when we think about trusting Christ specifically in this context, we can think about, in contrast, the trusting ourselves. Listen to how Paul puts it in Philippians 3, where he says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, it's in this portion that he then lists all the ways that he, as a Pharisee, as a Jew, could have been confident in the flesh. He ticked all the boxes. He said, yep, I did this thing. I kept the law. I was the perfect Jew, the perfect Pharisee. He says, look, I could have confidence in the flesh. But then in verse 8, he continues. He says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." All of that, all of his heritage, all of his good religious deeds that he did in his own strength, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul had a choice, and you have a choice. On one side, you can trust your efforts, your good works, your religious activities, or you can trust Christ, his perfect righteousness, his death, his resurrection. And the thing we know to be true is that saving faith trusts in Christ, not in ourselves. And did you know how immensely personal this is? It's a personal trust. It's a trust between one person and another. It's not just a random road sign with an inanimate road sign with some paint on it. We're trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. John Murray put it this way: it's an entrustment of ourselves to him. It's not simply believing him, it's believing in him and on him. Jesus Christ is a person whom we can trust. He's alive, and he invites you to trust him as a savior. Think about it this way. How do you finish this sentence? I know I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell, but I will be okay. I will be okay because... How do you fill in the blank? I will be okay because... How you finish that sentence shows what you trust in. Or better yet, who you trust in. Do you trust in yourself? Because I read the Bible every day, because I go to church, because I pray often. Do you trust your works and your deeds, or do you trust Jesus Christ, his works and his deeds? So saving faith involves knowledge, conviction, and trust. And anyone, the Bible tells us, anyone is capable of the bare minimum of these in order to be saved. Now we know that faith can be strong, faith can be weak, but as long as it is true faith, it's saving faith. And this is really the last point for that the confession stresses, and the last point for us this evening as well. The sureness of faith. Because the last paragraph of chapter 14 really acknowledges this varying degree of faith in believers. And it points us to the fact that if we have faith in Jesus Christ, if he is the one whom we trusted, he will see us to the end. Because he is the one who has given us the faith, and he is the one who will see it come to fruition. Listen to how the confession summarizes it. It says, this faith that it's been talking about, this saving faith, although it be different in degree and maybe weak or strong, yet it is in the last degree of it, a different kind or a different nature, as in all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. So, a weak faith does not mean a false faith. And on the other side as well, a zealous individual doesn't mean that it's a true faith. When the confession uses that term, the temporary believer, it's talking about those instances where someone appears to be a Christian. From all appearances, from all external appearances, they appear to be a Christian, but then they fall away. And we think of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verses 20, 21, where Jesus explains what it means for a seed to be sown on rocky ground. He says, "And for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulations or persecution arise on account of the world, immediately he falls away." In 1 John 2, verse 19, it also talks about the one who seemed to be a believer. From all external perspective, he seemed to be a believer, but then who ultimately walks away and shows that they were not. So the key of true faith is not zeal or outrageous works, but it's a personal trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's based on that conviction of the knowledge presented in the Bible. True faith, if you like, is connecting yourself to the steam engine that's Jesus Christ. That engine is moving in a certain direction, and it will bring the carriages to destination. Now, it's true that a passenger there's a passenger that could walk down the carriages in the opposite direction, and it would seem that they're moving backwards. That would be a weak faith. And it's also true that someone on foot next to the train may seem to be going in the same direction as the steam engine. And even as they run, they might be going quicker than the person who's going backwards. And that would be a zealous, false faith. Because as time goes on, the passenger who's walking down the train, he will be taken to the destination. And in time, through the preaching of the word, we trust that he would turn and start to walk in the right direction, and even start to run towards the steam engine as he seeks to become more and more like Christ. While the person on foot, they will grow tired, they will grow disillusioned, as they depend on their own strength, and ultimately, that person who seemed to be running in the right direction at high speed eventually, they will not make it to destination. And so the key difference is that personal trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen to how Hebrews 12 puts it. As we continue that flow of thought from all those, that the hall of fame of the faith hall of fame. And he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He is worthy of our faith, and he will sustain us till the end. So, as we bring this to a close, saving faith is the work of God. He performs this work through the preaching of the word. And in his word, in the word of God, God has given us signs to help us navigate through life. God has given us key truths that we're able to know. Truths about ourselves, and truths about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Just like NZTA sets up signs to share knowledge about the road. And so we have a choice. We have a choice of accepting God's word as authoritative or not. Is the Bible a fairy tale, or does it have authority in our lives? Just like you need to decide if that sign that you see is legitimate or if it's a fraud. And we have a choice. We have a choice to personally trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. The alternative to trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior is to trust our own actions. And just like a fool may trust their own driving skills and try and take a 35K corner at 100Ks instead of trusting the road sign, we too are foolish if we try and trust our own actions, trust our own abilities to try and be right before God. Friends, just like it would be completely irrational, completely foolish, completely against reason to not have faith in that legitimate road sign, so too it's completely irrational to not have faith in the God of the universe. Because we're not merely negotiating a windy road. We're negotiating the eternal destiny of our souls. Either we will go to heaven or we will go to hell. As Christians, as those who have a personal trust in Christ Jesus, our eternal destiny is heaven. Because of that knowledge, because of that conviction, because of that trust in the person of Jesus Christ. That is true saving faith. Let me end by reading Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, as we consider this topic of faith, we just pause and remind ourselves that you are worthy of our faith. You are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of us to commit ourselves into your hands. Father, we tremble at the thought of committing ourselves into anyone else's hands, let alone our own hands. And yet, so often, we trust our own actions. We trust our own good works instead of clinging to you. So, Father, we pray that as we go about our weeks, as we go about our days, that our strength would be strengthened, that we would remember your promises, that we would remember that you are trustworthy. And as we share these truths with others, as we share these basic facts with others, we pray that they too would come to a saving faith. That they too would commit their lives, commit their souls into your hands, who is able to save them. Father, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.